Good to be with you again today. Peru was one of the countries in the mission book today. And I just, when I was in Vancouver, I met Jim Elliott's niece, and her parents, Bert and Colleen Elliott, served as missionaries in Peru for 57 years. And their son-in-law has written a biography, which I read. So it was quite a intriguing story of so many years of service to the Lord in Peru. And when they started, there was hardly any gospel work. Paganism and Catholicism were mixed together. And so it's amazing what's transpired and been accomplished over the years. I think I mentioned that four Elliott boys married four McAllister girls. Of course, McAllister's donated Guelph conference grounds to the Lord's work. The Elliots lived somewhere north of Guelph, and I think it was a Mr. Hayhoe who was doing door-to-door and led the Elliots to the Lord. So that would have been Jim Elliott's probably grandparents that he led to the Lord. So quite a connection with Ontario as a result. So we're looking in 1 John, and just review that if you read commentaries, some of them will say that 1 John is about proof. Is somebody really a Christian or not? And so we mentioned, or I mentioned some of these verses, such as 1 John 3, verse 7, or verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And so many commentators would say, well, this is habitual sin, continuing in sin, practicing sin. But the problem is, of course, how far do we have to go? How much is practicing sin? I was thinking of the fact that of the Christian young men in the world, say young men between 15 and 25 who have access to the internet, well over half would be addicted to pornography. And so that would be practicing and habitual sin. And once they're addicted, it's very hard to overcome that. And so it's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of fellowship. And so when we sin, and it doesn't have to be something as egregious as pornography, it can be anger, can be a lack of forgiveness, it can be disobedience in other ways, that puts us out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we've looked at, especially in the first two chapters, are the things that hinder or break fellowship and what we need to do to maintain fellowship. You know, on Sunday morning, we come to the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the Lord's table. And they're two distinctive things. The Lord's table is not where we gather on Sunday morning. That's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is where you and I have fellowship with him. And Paul explains in that passage, if there are things in our life that disturb that fellowship, we need to be restored into fellowship. If it was a matter of salvation, then it would be works. You have to do these things. The other thing we've seen in 1 John is that Paul uses the pronouns that speak of we and us. But if you notice in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, they went out from us. So he's talking about people who are not Christians. And he talks about that again in chapter 4. He uses different pronouns to speak of those who are not Christians. But the rest of the epistle, he speaks to us who are believers and addresses this need for fellowship. So I want to think of some thoughts from chapter 3 this morning, hopefully as an encouragement for us. In chapter 1 and 2, the thought is walking in the light, living in the light of the knowledge of God, but also morality, righteousness, living in the light. In chapter 3 to chapter 5, John talks about love, and he mentions the word love 46 times in these three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. And so that's a heavy emphasis on love. Now, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes as an adjective, and sometimes as a verb. But certainly that's the theme or the thought, is the love of God to us, and then our love to one another. And so let's start in chapter 3, verse 1, and just think about this love that God has for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so John introduces us in this first verse to the theme of the next three chapters, the love of God. Now, the word manner, apparently in the Greek text, has the thought of unworldly, a love that is different or distinct. If we did a survey in the world in general about love, it would be in terms of endearment or affection or emotion. But the love of God is expressed in action. And God is love. So he's the source of this love. Now, he's given us emotion, and he's given us attachment, and we interact, we're relational beings, and we certainly do express love. And unbelievers have love for their children, love for their spouses. That is true, but the love of God goes beyond what this world knows. You know, sometimes people talk about aliens, visitors from outer space. We might say that the love of God is foreign to this world, and it's invaded this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, consider, behold, think about the kind of love, this unworldly love that God has bestowed on us. You might remember in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul in his prayer said that his desire was that we would comprehend with all saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, and depth of the love of Christ that passes or surpasses human knowledge. And so again, the thought is that the world can't comprehend, doesn't understand the depths or the extent of this love. If you think of what Paul asked us to comprehend, the dimensions of God's love. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says we'll be on display in ages to come. So the length of his love from eternity past to eternity future. We think of the breadth of his love. It says he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And it talks about the fact we once were aliens, but now we're fellow citizens with the saints. That's the breadth of his love. It reached us where we were and brought us to him. We think of the depths of his love. It says that he also, who ascended, first descended into the lower parts of the earth. In chapter 5, it says we're to walk in love as he has loved us and given himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The depths of his love, he came where we were and reached us. And then the heights of his love says he's raised us up together in the heavenlies with Christ. And so we think of the dimensions of his love. What manner of love? We sometimes sing that in our worship meeting, number 5 in the Black Book. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And so it's a wonderful thing to consider the love of God. I would suggest it's something that will occupy our hearts and minds through all eternity, that he loved us and that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. If you look at verse 16, By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. How do we know love? It was expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so it's a wonderful thing to think of the love of God. There's another hymn in the Black Book that says, "It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus Savior, yet this heart of mine would have thy love in all its breadth and length and height and depth and everlasting strength, no more and more," to know more of his love. And so what did his love do for us? It's made us children of God. It's brought us into a family. Now, there are two phrases in the New Testament that are distinct, but apply to us. We are children of God and we are sons of God. Now, the word sons is used in a generic sense, whether you're male or female, you're considered a son of God. We're children by birth, by new birth. We're sons by adoption. And so we all start as children and we grow in our faith. But we also start as sons with all the privileges and blessings of sonship. We're all part of the same family and have the same blessings. But what a wonderful thing to be a child of God. And this is expressed in Scripture wonderfully. The Old Testament only once is God referred to, in a sense, as Father. But certainly what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us is we have a Father in heaven, and we as his children can approach him, ask him in prayer, as we've done this morning, make requests to him, seek his help, his guidance. And so he is our Father. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us brethren, never before, but after his resurrection. And so we are part of this family. We're joint heirs with Christ. So that's a wonderful position to occupy, to think that we are children of God. But because of that, we have a future. And he expresses that later on. He says in verse 2, "We are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, it's hard to perhaps visualize or comprehend or even imagine what that means, to be like him. We would think, based on the fact that the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, that we will be recognizable in heaven. Obviously, when you think of all who are in heaven, babies who have been aborted, children that have died in childbirth, people who, you know, have aged and 100 years old or more in heaven, what will we be like there? Certainly you wouldn't think that somebody's going to go through eternity as a baby. They're in some way going to be changed. So will our bodies be like his? 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will have a glorified body. So something will be different about us. Morally, we'll be like him, but in some other ways too, we will be like him. And that's the prospect we have. And being part of the family, there's a family likeness, and that will be revealed in that day. Now, because we're in the family, he says we're distinctive from this world. And John speaks of the world at least 13 times in this epistle. And he says here that the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And so because we're part of the family of God, we're no longer really part of this world. In John 18, the Lord Jesus was asked by Pilate about his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight for me, but now my kingdom is not of this world." Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In John 17, the Lord Jesus said that we are in the world, but we don't belong to this world. In John 15 and John 16, he spoke of the world's hatred of him and of believers. And so we have a unique position. When we're born again, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but we're also made part of this family, the family of God, and distinct from the world in which we live. Now, he talks about the expectation. What difference would it make that someday I'll be like him? Philippians 3:20 says he's going to change these lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body. And so what effect should that have? Well, he says, if I have this hope in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in myself, but it's in him, then it should affect the life I live. And it should cause me to want to live a righteous life. And John has talked about living righteously. But if I really have this hope, then it should affect the life I live. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul has just talked about their faith and love. He says it's inspired by the hope that they have. So that hope had a practical effect. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he commented on their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And then he talked about their testimony to all the people around. So that hope had a sanctifying and separating effect. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back for them, and that what Scripture talks about in terms of a glorified body in heaven, eternity with him, was real. And that affected the life they lived on earth. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 28, where he says, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence before him, or confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so if we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon, it should affect the life we live. I've just written an article for Cornerstone Magazine, looking at some of the events in the world. And Richard, in his prayer, mentioned that as a result of what's going on in Israel, many Jews are in Europe and North America are thinking of immigrating to Israel, going back to Israel. God perhaps will use this. And so there's so many things happening in our world today that point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ might be coming very soon, soon and very soon. And so if that's really our hope, then that should affect the life we live. So what difference does it make to us, this love that God has for us and the prospect of what lies ahead? So if we go down to verse 16, 1 John 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us a commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given us." And so in our response to the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, it should affect us in our relationship with one another. Now, one of the things that we've looked at in the first couple of chapters is that when things are not right in this direction, when I'm out of fellowship because of thoughts in me and what I've done, then I'm out of fellowship in this direction. Now, it could be that somebody is out of fellowship with me, but I've forgiven them. I've committed to the Lord, And so I'm not out of fellowship with them, but they might be out of fellowship with me because they're harboring bad thoughts. They refuse to reconcile. They don't get things right. So they're going to be out of fellowship. And we don't often think of that, perhaps. We sometimes think, well, I'm right in what I've said, and I'm going to hold to it. And then sometimes we harbor bad thoughts about a person, or we are unforgiving for what they said. And we don't recognize that that affects my fellowship with my Savior. And so it's so critical that we keep things right on a vertical level so that things can be right on a horizontal level. And when you look at the history of the Christian church, that's been the problem, is things in the vertical level have caused all sorts of problems. And people don't recognize that, well, that puts me out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's more important in life? Yes, we'll have differences and there may be difficulties, but it's our attitude and our response and our reaction that makes the difference. And so here he, in verse 16, he again gives us the expression of his love. He laid down his life for us. He said, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, we're to love one another as I have loved you. The Lord Jesus Christ's love was sacrificial. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so he calls us to have a sacrificial love for one another. Now, when you look at the rest of verse 16 and verse 17 about the world's goods, we live in a culture that's more difficult in some ways to apply this. We have food banks, we have government assistance, we have welfare, we have all those things in place. Many places in the world do not have all those benefits or blessings, providence that we have and we enjoy. But it could be that there are needs that we see and we could meet. And certainly that's one of the reasons we support missionaries in other places. We see the need and we want to share with that. There are needs we don't know about, but here he's talking about something that's obvious and visible and before us and we're conscious of. And so he says, if that's true of us, we should meet that need as we are able. If you just look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you see an example of giving. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their giving. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so they knew of a need. The need was in Judea. The Christians were suffering because of a famine, and these Christians in Macedonia wanted to meet that need or help meet that need. Now, they weren't wealthy by any means. Paul's wondering, how could they possibly give? They're suffering, but they have joy, and they want to share and fellowship to meet the needs of others. And so Paul says, or John says back in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when we see a need, if that love is real in us, then we're going to want to meet that need. Now, love has to be with discernment. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 prays that we'll have an abounding love, but he says in knowledge and understanding. And I use the illustration of a river. A river is wonderful when it stays within its banks. It overflows its banks, it becomes destructive. And so love has to be administered or shown, but with discernment. I've seen people who are undiscerning in their expression of love for children or for somebody and becomes an enablement for destructive behavior, where they're supporting someone who's on drugs or endangering themselves in some other ways. And so love has to be with discernment. It's one of the things we learned in Zambia. People would come to the door and money meant nothing to them, but they wanted to exchange for something. But we had to recognize that if we gave too much for one little thing, then it put in jeopardy every other missionary, because they would almost be compelled to give to the same extent. And so we wanted to meet the needs, which we did, but it took discernment and understanding of the culture and the situation. Sometimes parents came with children and they wanted something exchanged, but they were going to sell that so they could have alcohol. And so again, it took some discernment and knowledge in that situation. And so when we look at verse 18 of chapter 3, he says it's got to be in deed and truth. So it's not just a matter of verbiage, not saying I love you. Remember what James says, if somebody comes and they're in need and you say, well, you be filled and be warmed and send them away. He says, there's no faith expressed there. Well, John would say there's no love expressed there. And so it's a difficult thing, like I say, in our culture and situation. Just give you an illustration. We're in Timmins and somebody in probably in some need showed up at the Bible chapel and somebody was there cleaning. And this person asked for money. They phoned me and I said, well, give them whatever and I'll just give it to you. The next day I was there with another fellow and somebody came in a taxi cab and asking for money. And fortunately, the fellow that was with me was a Timmins policeman, and he knew of things. He sent her in a different direction for help and things she could get. But again, without discernment, if we'd given money to that lady, then taxi cabs would have come perhaps every day. And so it takes some discernment, but it also takes a heart to recognize, yes, there's a need, and that need has to be met. You know, at faith that we've given to the Salvation Army, we've given to the food bank and the mission and so on. Why? Because we do recognize there's a need. And in discernment and understanding, that's one way we can help to meet that need. And so what he goes on to say, that if our heart condemns us, and so it's a matter of what's inside of us, if we know that we are not being obedient, if we are not doing what the Lord wants us to do, he says it'll show on the inside. Our heart condemns us. He says God's greater than our heart. Similar things found in Hebrews 4, verse 13. In verse 12, he talked about the word of God that pierces and reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But in verse 13, he says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, you can't hide it from God. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on the inside. And so he goes on to say, if our conscience is clear, and the heart really is a synonym for our conscience. If our conscience is clear, then we can have confidence in prayer, because we know things are right between us and God. If our conscience is bothering us, then it's going to affect us in prayer and our requests to God. And so obedience, again, is just a crucial matter here. His love to us is unworldly. And so what he asks of us is really to do something unnatural, to love those in need, to share what we have with those in need. It'll affect our prayer life. It'll affect our fellowship with the Lord, because he talks again about being obedient. And if we obey him, as he says at the end of this passage, that if we keep his commandments, then we enjoy fellowship with him. And so that's so, so vital. So a few things to think about, just the extent of the Father's love to us, what we are, what we will be, but then the responsibility that he's laid upon us in terms of what we have. Now, not everybody has the same resources, of course. Not everybody has the same connections. Not everybody has the same opportunities, but we're all answerable individually to the Lord. I'm not answerable for you, and you're not answerable for me, but we are answerable to the Lord, and we want to enjoy that fellowship with him and enjoy the love that he has for us. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your great love for us, the fact that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. We marvel at that. We think of how Scripture describes us as ungodly, as enemies, as strangers, as aliens, as sinners. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in love came and died on the cross for us. We think of where we are now as children of God and the prospect we have one day being with the Savior and being like the Savior. And so, Father, we thank you for that. But we thank you, too, that you've expressed here in this epistle the responsibilities we have, that what you've entrusted to us, we are responsible for, and one day we'll give an account. But even day by day, in a practical sense, we in our conscience know when we've done right or not done what we should do. And that affects our fellowship, it affects our prayer life. And so, Father, help us to have a clear conscience before you, a life of obedience to your word. And so bless your word, encourage your people. Again, we pray for Desmond and his ministry on Sunday. Bless and encourage, we pray. So we commit ourselves to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.